following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
I think I'm going to go ahead and get started on the lesson. It's 7:41. The chances of getting through this lesson are like slim and none. But anyway, let's just go as far as we can. I had told Tom last week that I had wrapped up the summarization. But because of things that have happened, my mind will not let me just stop here. Things like what happened last Sunday and things that I read in a Baptist Witness, just I am so absolutely burdened to address the situation that I can't quit here. Remember what Jude said? Jude said, hey guys, I sat down here to write you a real nice little thing about our common salvation, and it was going to be a real good little thistle, but I couldn't do it. I was absolutely just compelled to address this incredible problem of our faith and the attack on it. So while I sat down with the intention to do this, I couldn't do it, because the driving issue today is that we contend for our faith. And the problem is that we contend for the purpose of the church, because we're missing the purpose.
It's really a pertinent epistle to today.
Oh, is it ever?
Yeah, instead of giving the cheerful sermon.
Exactly. I mean, I'd love to just go ahead and give you a little homily that would leave you dancing away. But I'm sorry, the church is in a condition where it needs to hear something else.
Jude starts out, to those that are called. Never know that.
Yeah.
Everything is electrical.
All right, let me read the lead in, and then we're going to read the verses.
Okay.
Beginning. Okay, here we are. We're beginning. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. We have now, for the last 8 weeks, been discussing the first 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 4. We spent 4 weeks on verses 1 through 6, and now 4 more on verses 7 through 16. And although I've said a great deal about this portion of Scriptures, and I hope that you've profited from it, I'm still very, very burdened that we Christians as a whole have inadvertently taken a side road off the main path of God's plan for His chosen people. Having said that, let me read to you Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 24. You can either follow or you can listen. Either one, whichever one is the most fruitful to you. Paul speaking in chapter 4, Therefore being after all the revelations of God's mysteries of the church, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk, that is, behave in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, Christ gave gifts according to His measurement and apportions. Therefore, it says, and Paul's going to quote a little bit of Old Testament scripture, I don't want to get lost on it. When he ascended, he's quoting from Psalms, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and he gave some as prophets, and he gave some as evangelists, and he gave some as pastors, and some as teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Do you understand that difficult language? Until we all act and think like Jesus does. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, that's what each individual member supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, in other words, each of us does what God gifted us to do and not something else, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Building up of itself in what? He's already told us. In the knowledge of God, in spiritual maturity, in the likeness of Christ Himself. That's what building up the body means. Paul says building up the body means that we all come to agree on the unity of the faith. That is, we agree on what the faith is. That we grow in the knowledge of God. Not in the number of members coming to church on Sunday. That's not what Paul is saying at all. And to imply that is to defile the scriptures, for goodness sakes.
Even the verse where it ends in the proper working of each individual part. If we train each part to be evangelism is an exclusive duty,
right,
you're negating its usefulness.
Yeah, if every part is an eye, then where is the hand? Where is the mouth? What kind of body is made out of all eyes? It's useless if your body's made out of all hands or all eyes. But each one has a part, and the body builds itself up and functions by the proper working of each individual part.
Amen.
When each part gives deference to the other in what it's supposed to do, the body works good. Picking up at 17, so this I say, and I affirm together with the Lord, that you walk, that's behave, act, no longer just as the Gentiles also behave, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have become callous. And having become callous, have given themselves over. That implies that they did this intentionally. They gave themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. In other words, give me more of it. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, renewed your thinking, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now I ask you, is that about evangelism or is that about being conformed to the image of Jesus? You answer that. I won't tell you. We've just read 24 verses of what Paul says is the end result of all of the massive revelations of God. What did he just tell us? Where are the verses that says to get out there and win the city for Jesus? Where are the verses that says to put off the old way of life? Learn how to think like Jesus. Come and become conformed to the image of Jesus. That's what I've read. I've read a call of Paul and God to renew my way of thinking. renew my way of living, renew my whole attitudes and affections and appreciations to make them line up with Jesus so that the church is built up in Christ-likeness. That's what I've heard Paul say. And if I've heard wrong, I'm open to correction. But until somebody shows me otherwise, I'm going to say that this is what he means. Now, having read that as our backdrop, let me pick up now with my narrative. In a recent edition of the Florida Baptist Witness, a well-respected Christian leader stated that our single purpose as Christians is missions and outreach. Now, from our studies of the Scriptures as a whole, and particularly our current study of Ephesians chapter 4, can we honestly agree that the Bible, the preponderance of Scriptures, really teaches that our single purpose as Christians is missions and outreach? Can we say that with honest conscience? I can't. Does this statement accurately capture the revealed purpose that God had in mind for creating mankind and the whole universe to make an army of evangelists? Is that what the Bible says? I can't make it say that. I cannot make it say that. Is this what God's master plan is all about? Is this a true and accurate statement? After all, there are some very famous and well-respected Christians making these claims that evangelism and outreach are the only purpose we are left here on this earth. So, in light of this, we must ask ourselves the question, is this what the Bible teaches? Yes or no? Are we here just to be evangelists? Is that the singular purpose of being born again as a Christian? To be an evangelist? Is that our singular mission? And we got to come to that answer, not from our opinions, but from the Bible. Any other way is unreliable. If properly defining the primary objective of our existence isn't important, then what is? What could be more important to a genuine Christian than knowing for sure, A, why we are here, and B, what God really expects of us? Is there two more important questions that come to your mind? Why are we here? That's the universal cry of mankind. Gee, why are we here? You know what? All you got to do is read this book. You know, that doesn't have to be a mystery. Last week, I asked all of you to memorize something for me that would remain with you for the rest of your lives and literally shape your whole life and way of thinking. Did you do that? Did you memorize that little three-sentence answer to why God saved you and what your primary purpose is in God's master plan of creation? I'm going to read it back to you, but I want you to remember it. You can reword it a little if you want, but I want you to memorize it, please. Here it is. I am here for the purpose of preparation. I have been specifically handpicked by God to become conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, in my thinking, my behavior, and my affections. I do this through the regular and serious study of His Word, which is the instrument of transformation through the guiding of the Holy Spirit when I study it. That's not really that hard to remember because it all makes sense. This is why God made me, and this is His purpose for my existence. If you can say that, if somebody says, gee, have you ever wondered why we're here? You can say, yeah, I have, but God showed me. I'm here for the purpose of preparation. He's preparing me to take my place at the side of His Son.
Yeah.
Before He ever created anything, He wrote a contract. He wrote a marriage contract and made an agreement and picked a bride for his son, just like the ancient did in Israel. He made a covenant contract and wrote it in a book called the Book of Life. He made a covenant contract to betroth you and me to his son, Jesus. But before he does it, he's got to make us adult enough to be presentable to him. You don't present a baby as a bride. You present an adult as a bride, prepared and ready. My preparation involves, now listen to this, it's long, it's one sentence. I am the king of, next to Paul, I am the king of run-on sentences. My preparation involves repentance from sin, obedience to his commands, sincere worship in spirit and truth, ever-increasing knowledge of him through the study of his word, and increasing separation from and discomfort with the ways of the world. Acts of righteousness and compassion that bring glory to him. Spreading the good news of his gospel to all the people groups of the world. And developing a relationship that truly makes him my first love above all else that exists. So that I live every moment of every day in anxious anticipation of his return to take me to be with him forever. Long sentence, but every word of it's true. You say, Bob, that sounds really great, but how can you do all that? The answer is, only those who've been granted the gift of saving faith, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and the new heart promised in the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, and Ezekiel 36. The covenant sealed by the blood of Christ and dispensed through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Matthew 26, 28. Jesus said, this is the new covenant sealed in my blood. And if a covenant sealed in Jesus' blood isn't reliable, there is nothing that ever was made that's reliable. But even then, the degree to which we utilize and develop that gift is left up to our own discretion. That's about the first time we have anything to say in the whole process. He wrote our book, our names in the Book of Life before creation. He called us when the time was right. He gifted us with saving faith. And now, for the first time, he says, what are you going to do with it? I'm going to let you. I've entrusted you with a stewardship, like an owner who has a huge estate. He built it, he accumulated it, but he brings his servants in and says, it's all mine, I did it all, but now I'm going to put you in charge of running it. Let's see how well you take care of it. And I'm going to evaluate you on how you do.
You know, that's how I interpret all the free will statements of the Bible. The free will statements of the Bible, I truly believe, are directed to believers. Be Old Testament directed to the chosen, or New Testament directed to the elect.
That's an excellent
There's
point.
The free will.
You're absolutely right. Because unregenerate man is a slave to sin. What does it say? You were slaves to sin.
Right. And the first defense of so many people are, well, God would be mocking himself if he made an invitation to people that couldn't accept. His invitation, his free will,
Now let me clear some things up. I confess, let me make a confession to you. I confess that I once believed that missions and outreach were the primary purpose of our being left here on earth. And I went through the evangelism training class, CWT, and took my place as an active evangelist. When I went to Riverside Baptist Church, whenever Promise Keepers was here, I was second in command of the evangelistic team of Promise Keepers when it was here. James Abraham headed that team up, and I was number two man. I have been an evangelist, is what I'm telling you. I'm not boasting to you. I'm telling you, I've been there. I've been deep into the evangelist movement. This was truly a wonderful time in my life, and I surely don't regret it one moment. Don't misunderstand me. Those of you who know me know that I still enthusiastically embrace every opportunity I get to share the gospel to anybody who will hear it. If I can nail you down, I'm going to give you the gospel. Now, in much the same way, I was once a little child, humanly speaking. And as a child, I enjoyed being a child. I did all the things a child does and enjoyed them all. But eventually, all those childlike things gave way to a more mature understanding of life. And I was able to take my place among the adult community and begin to contribute my fair share to the workload of my family and my community. I myself had once said that if God saved us for worship, then we could do that better in heaven. So we must have been left here solely to evangelize. My mouth said those words, I confess. That was the well-meaning statement of a spiritual child with a child's perspective on life. But imagine, if you will, a world that had no mature adults, where only little children lived. Could they sustain their life and keep the world running? As wonderful as children are, both human and spiritual, the world and the church requires some adults. Otherwise, it'll stop functioning and just quit. You see, the idea that God is preparing some adult counterparts to occupy and assist him in the administration of an eternal kingdom was beyond my comprehension as a baby Christian. But this is precisely what the scriptures teach all throughout the whole New Testament, and especially right here in the first four chapters of Ephesians. Let me ask you a question. Did you receive all the knowledge of God and His eternal plan and His holiness and character the instant you were saved, so that you were immediately ready to take your place at His side as a mature mate and begin to contribute your portion in the eternal kingdom of God? Laughable, isn't it? That's a rhetorical question, of course. Because we know that we were born again as spiritual infants with a need for spiritual nourishment and spiritual training before we would be fit to take a position of responsibility and authority in God's kingdom. So, as I and Paul have told you, we are here for the purpose of preparation so that we may grow in the unity of our faith, in the intimate knowledge of God, to a mature Christian who has been slowly and painstakingly conformed to the same character, behavior, and thinking as Christ our leader, so that we may eventually take our place at His side and serve Him as mature adults. See, what I didn't understand was that God had a useful purpose for Christians. My concept as a baby when I said, well, God must have left us here as evangelists, was because I didn't even understand what a baby doesn't understand that he's a baby. He doesn't understand that he's got a lot to learn before he can take his place in society. He doesn't even know that yet. And as a young Christian, I didn't even realize when I made those statements, I meant well. But I didn't have the maturity to understand that God had I might have had an agenda for me, but guess what? God had an agenda for me. And I think His trumps mine. But as a child, I didn't understand that, so I spoke childish things. And other children picked them up and said the same things. And now I'm sure there's other people saying the things that I taught them as a child. That's why, maybe that's why Peter said, brothers, maybe you ought to be quick to listen and slow to speak. Nevertheless, having said all that, remember I told you the mark of a mature Christian is being willing to admit he's been wrong. But I was mimicking things that others were saying, you see.
Yeah.
I was mimicking the things that others were saying. God has betrothed us to His Son from before creation. But we must grow to maturity before we can take our place at His side. As I said, can you imagine the absurdity? Two families that have gotten along for generations. And the two families get together, and this is old times when it was proper, and they say, we're going to make a pact to seal this union of our families. Our firstborn's children, being their opposite sex, of course, which we have to say nowadays. It would have been a given a decade ago, but nowadays.
Yeah.
But so here's these two families who make a pact. Our firstborn opposite sexes will be betrothed with one another to seal this friendship that we've got between our families. So now the first child is born, and it's a male. And then 6 months later, the baby's born in the other family, and sure enough, it's a female. So here we go. Da, 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 da. Here we have a wedding now, brand new. See, that's absurd. The agreement was made. The contract was signed. It was a done deal. But it can only happen when the two have grown to maturity. God betrothed you to His Son before He created the cosmos. But you've got to grow to maturity before He's able to present you to His Son. His Son is grown up. But guess what? We ain't. You say, here's a good question you should ask me. Well, Bob, how come some people get born again early? Some people die 2 hours after becoming a Christian? What about all those things? The answer is, I don't know. But here's what I do know. Whatever God has chosen for you to do in eternity, you're still alive here because you haven't learned to do it yet. If you're still alive and breathing, then your job is to grow every day in the knowledge of God, to grow in righteousness and sinlessness, and in affection and appreciation to Christ. And you know the nice thing is, the longer He gives you, the more reason you have to think He's got something important planned for you. So if He's given you plenty of time, it's because either you're really hard to learn, or because He's got something big planned for you.
I'm hard to learn.
but listen, the important thing is, if you're still alive and you're one of His, then He's still talking to you. He's still working on you. Yeah. He's still got something He's expecting of you, and He's still waiting for you to come to that point where He can say, come on up here, because you're ready.
And He's using you as an example for others.
That's exactly right. He's getting a lot of mileage out of you right now. That's exactly right. You're doing acts of righteousness that bring glory to His name. And you're learning to be ready to take your place beside His Son. And administer. Wait till we get, if we got enough time, this is going to get good. We're getting close. Let's keep going because this is getting good.
Okay.
God has betrothed us to His Son. I read that. I'm using the example of a baby in a wedding. He has made an unbreakable contract for our union with His Son from before the creation of the universe, and has allotted time and earthly circumstances as the backdrop for our growth and maturity. Through His Spirit and the instruction of the Holy Scriptures, which are the single source of our learning and instruction in godly righteousness. Listen to the Word of God. All Scripture is inspired, breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, adequate. For every good work. We're going to get a little further, make that even more exciting. We are said to be stewards and administrators of this gift of redemption and regeneration. And as stewards and servants who serve a master, we will eventually all be examined at the judgment seat of Christ so that our stewardship may be evaluated by what we actually did with this precious gift. 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 14. And we will be eternally rewarded accordingly. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Just exactly what that means has been intentionally kept a secret until the time is right for it to be revealed. But we are told that these eternal rewards for faithfulness and actions and attitudes are beyond our wildest imagination and expectations. 1 Corinthians 2:9, Romans 8, 18 through 21, which I'm going to read to you right now. Listen to what the scripture says. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not even entered the hearts of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. And Paul goes on and says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now listen to this. Listen and grasp this. For the anxious longing of the creation, cosmos, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation itself was subjected to futility, that means degradation, atrophy, winding down. Not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. In other words, God subjected it to that. But here's what He did. He did it in hope that the creation itself, listen to these next few verses now, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption. That is, the universe will stop winding down. The creation will stop degrading. The second law of thermodynamics will be canceled. Things will stop degrading and winding down. When? Into the freedom of the glory of who? Of the children of God. Do you hear it? Do you comprehend what He's telling us here? According to the Scriptures, all creation, the whole universe, eagerly waits for the time when it will be freed from its slavery to corruption by being presented into the administrative control of the children of God. He's going to put His whole universe under the administrative control of His chosen children under the headship of His Son, Jesus.
I'm not ready.
See why we need to be prepared? You see why we need to be prepared?
What was that verse reference?
Romans 8, 18 through 21. Romans 8, 18 through 21. Telling us that the whole creation is anxious and excited and waiting for the time when it gets put into the authority of the children of God. That is the mystery in Ephesians 3. The mystery that was hidden from ages past. But now has been revealed to His saints. What is the administration of the mystery? Which is the church. Which is the church being put into the administrative control of the whole universe. And God hid it until it was right time to reveal His chosen bride, who's being prepared, who's making herself ready to take possession of that whole thing. Why did God make the universe? To give it to His kids, to run it and take care of it. He owns it, He made it, but we take care of it. God made the universe. He created the Garden of Eden. He created Adam, and He put Adam in it. What did He tell Adam? Take care of my garden, Adam. Take care of my garden. He made the universe. He's going to give it to His church, His children, and say, kids, here it is. In the end, take care of my creation. You think we don't need preparation? You think you can just be born again as a baby and go, poof, I'm ready for creation. What do I get to do? There's a whole lot of prep work before this boy is ready to do anything like that. But if that doesn't get your adrenaline flowing, I don't know what is. So I ask you, what would spiritual infants do with it if they had it? We've already agreed that infants aren't capable of accepting authority and responsibility. So the whole universe is eagerly waiting for the children of God to grow up into sufficient spiritual maturity, Revelation 19, to be able to take possession of this promised eternal kingdom which God has desired and planned from before creation. Do you get it? God made it all for His kids as an inheritance to be handed over into the control of His children with Christ as the head and His children as ministers and workers. Do we really understand the full ramifications of what this means? Probably not. But what we do understand of it should impact our lives so profoundly that our whole purpose of life and daily activities are regulated and motivated by the understanding that we are being fashioned day by day, event by event, Romans 8:28, to become God's own personal family and friend and companion with eventual administrative authority over all creation under Christ's headship. That's the revelation of God's creation, saints. And this isn't Bob's spin. This is the Bible's teaching. You cannot deny that the Bible teaches it. You might say, that's never been my perspective, but that's what the Bible teaches. Now let me go here. Let me say this to you. Never be afraid of heaven. You say, Bob, what do you mean by that? There are so many Christians who are afraid of heaven. And here's why. Because they think, you remember in Revelation it talks about four living creatures, and they're all they do 24/7 is stand around and say, holy, 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 all the time. We are kind of afraid that heaven is one big church service, standing up or kneeling down saying, holy, holy, holy for eternity. And let me make it clear to you, don't be afraid to admit that that scares you, because that scares me. God did not make us like the four living creatures. He made them to do that and love it. He made you and me to need a purpose. We need to have a function. We need to be useful and do stuff. Heaven is going to be a place where you are going to have a job. You are going to have a function. You're going to love your job. It's going to be the most fulfilling and rewarding and challenging and exciting thing you've ever experienced in your life. Don't be afraid of heaven. You're going to love it. You're going to love what you do. It's going to be a challenge. You're not going to be bored. See, that's the frightening thing. I'm afraid that I'm going to be bored and God will get mad at me because I'm bored. Did you ever think about that? Yeah, trust me, administering the authority of the universe won't be boring.
No, not now.
Yeah, they either think of it as boring or frightening because they confuse it with judgment.
Yes, yes, yes. It's going to be so incredibly exciting. That's why God could say that your eye hasn't seen, your ear hasn't heard, and it hasn't even entered into your heart's thoughts. All the exciting things that I've got planned for you kids. Wait till you see what I got for you. Don't be afraid of what's going to be in heaven. You're going to love it. It's going to be so exciting. And you're not going to sit on your duff. It's going to be exciting and challenging and rewarding because God made us in His image. He made us in a way where we need to be useful. Men and women need to have a purpose for their life. Yes, we're going to worship God. You know how we're going to worship God? Not in a 24/7 kneeling, but rather in appreciation for the wonderful, marvelous life He's given us. because life is wonderful and life is exciting, and we're going to be so grateful to Him that everything out of our hearts will be, oh God, thank you, I'm loving it, this is wonderful. Whenever somebody is doing something for you that's great, you all, over and over, you say, oh, thank you so very much, so very much, so very much, because they're doing something that you just appreciate. Overflowing from our heart will be constant worship and praise to God, because it's going to be such a wonderful place.
It'll be generated from this intimate understanding of
that. Generated from an appreciation, a love, a great, and from an overflowing heart of gratitude and excitement and joy and happiness. Don't be afraid to go to heaven. You won't be bored. It'll be the most incredible, wonderful, exciting thing that could ever happen. It was designed by God to be the best thing that man could ever happen. So I'm going to tell Christians, don't be afraid of heaven. It isn't a 24/7 worship service. If it was, I'd be afraid of it too, because I love to go to church, but I don't live to go 24/7 church. I want to take that church experience. I love to do church and I love worship, but I'm made so that I need to do some other things.
Well,
I need
all
to have
praise
use.
Songs too.
Yeah, right, exactly. So don't ever be afraid. Be excited. Be anxious. Ever waiting and always looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be anxious and excited. If we have a singular purpose as the redeemed of Christ, this is that purpose. Nothing else supersedes this mission, because this is what God Himself made us for. This is His reason for our creation and His purpose for our existence. Now, having presented my argument based entirely on the Holy Scriptures and not on emotion or human reasoning, I suggest that the only reasonable conclusion is that the first and foremost mission of every Christian is to become mature in their understanding of God and His eternal purpose for mankind. That the single way to do this is through the orderly and systematic study of the Scriptures, not jumping and skipping around endlessly from book to book or chapter to chapter, but rather verse by verse, just as it's presented by God to His people. Now, I've got just a little bit, if you'll let me finish. After having presented God's purpose, I want to now take a look at how we are reacting. How did we get sidetracked? The answer is little by little, step by step. How did we get to think that missions or evangelism was God's whole purpose for our creation and lose this precious truth that we are being shaped and fashioned into an eternal mate for Jesus Christ? It didn't happen in one fell swoop. It happened slowly. Let me give you some examples so you understand. In our recent past, the most common is this Hale-Bopp Comet group who took poison and died. There were PhD professors. There were educated people. Now look, if the first time they ever met the leader of that organization, he had said, come join our group, we're going to poison ourselves and jump on the back of a Hale-Bopp Comet, he would have said, go away, you maniac. None of them would have bought that. But, step by step by step, he took them there and they did it. They would never have done it the first day. But step by step by step, he took rational, PhD, intelligent men and women and made them kill themselves because they thought God was in a comet passing by. Now, we think that's the most absurd thing in the world, but these people believed it enough to die for it.
That's right.
They believed it enough to die for it. It's amazing. The point I'm making is, it is amazing how far off of the truth a person can get if you stay at it day after day after day. You get in a little group that keeps reinforcing it. And you never hear anything from the outside. And it just like a snowball downhill. It builds on itself, and it never gets any outside influence. Somebody coming in from the outside with the truth could have torn that thing apart.
Oh, yeah.
One or two of our Bible studies would have blown that thing out of the water. But they didn't get it. They had a system where that wasn't allowed to happen. Let me make an example for you of what's happening today. It plays on this. Let's take a person, and Tom has heard this, but I'm going to make it so I have it recorded. Let's take a person, we've all heard about people who have a photographic memory. You can show them something and they can just memorize it. Let's say you've got a person with total recall. And you say, okay, I'm going to take this big picture puzzle. It's got 1,000 pieces. Pretty picture puzzle. And I'm going to take all the pieces, and I'm going to put a number on the back of the puzzle pieces. I'm going to number them from 1 to 1,000. And then I'm going to take and mix them all up in a box. And I'm going to show them to this guy. And I'm going to show him the front and say, this is piece number 20. Look at it. He's going to memorize it. And I'm going to show him piece number 900 and say, this is piece number 900. And I'm going to show him every piece at random until he can recognize every one of them if I pick it up and show it. He can say, that's piece 20, that's piece number 60, that's piece number 500. And he'll know every piece. Then I'm going to ask him, what's the picture show? He's going to say, I've got no idea. I've never seen it put together. You get the point I'm making?
Yep.
Here's the point I'm making. By the shotgun approach that we take in the Baptist churches today of topical teachings that jumps from one book to this week, one book next week, the same message, maybe Old Testament, New Testament, 3 or 4 different, and all a bunch of pieces. If you memorized every piece and could memorize and could spout it back, you wouldn't be able to tell what the picture showed after 50 years, even if you could remember every message you'd ever heard preached. And that's what we've got in our churches. We've got people, we've got preachers jumping all over the Bible, never putting the picture together, and a lot of the saints learn lots and lots of scriptures and learn lots of things, but never understand what to do with them or how they go together. And that's exactly what we're doing in our churches. We've got to stop that. That's how we got where we got. Somebody comes up with an idea or an agenda, and he's able to continue to enforce and promote that agenda by jumping all over the Bible. If he went systematically through the Bible, he couldn't do that because the Bible sets its own agenda. But when you jump all over the Bible, you can take any agenda you want and just continue to build on that agenda by jumping all over the Bible. If we don't get back to systematic, expository preaching, we are never going to ever have a grasp of God's whole picture. You can hear topical preaching all your life and never be able to come to any conclusion of what it all means. Am I telling you the truth?
Yes. And they were doing that to me. And with ADD, can you imagine what that was like for me?
I understand the frustration.
Oh.
Given you teaching after teaching after teaching, and yet you never know what to do with it. You can't remember it. You can't do anything with it, because if you don't know how it plays into the picture, you don't know what to do with it.
I remember pastors, including Jack, used to joke around. He said, well, how'd you like my sermon? And he'd say, well, I enjoyed it. And then he'd say, well, what was it about? And nobody could remember. And they used to joke. He said, you know, nobody seems to remember. That's why.
That's why.
You're jumping all around. One day you're out of John, the next day you're out of Peter, the next...
And they don't seem to understand what that means.
Right.
If the congregation you're preaching to can't tell you what... Listen to me. I've just read 24 versions of Ephesians. I'll bet you can tell me generally what it was about.
Especially in 19 weeks.
By the time I'm done, you'll know it. You'll have it memorized.
Yeah, great. That's great.
Exactly right. See, I cannot, enforce my agenda into the Bible when I'm teaching it verse by verse.
Amen.
I'm trapped into what it says. Only if I'm willing and desirous to twist it can I do that.
You can't come out with an evangelism sermon.
From that. No, you can't.
You can't.
You have to come out with what it says if you want to be even reasonably faithful to the Scriptures.
And yet our Sunday school lessons out of the Baptists would.
Oh, yeah. They would make Ephesians 4 evangelism.
They'd pull two verses out.
That's exactly what they would do. The result. Churches filled with people who know a lot of facts and even sometimes a lot of Scriptures, but don't know how they all fit together or what the overall picture represents. Now listen to this. Such people are very easy to lead astray. A lot of diverse information, but with no clear conclusion or final objective, leaves people primed for action, but with no clear direction what to do with it. You are a prime candidate to be carried away when you're filled with information and don't know what to do with it. It's a dangerous situation. So what we have is each one setting the priority as he sees fit from the fragments of information that he has, because the preachers don't have the picture either. This is clearly not the unity of the faith that Paul is espousing in these verses. We do not even know what we believe. Unity of the faith means that we are unified in our understanding as to what the faith that we embrace actually means. That's the unity of the faith. The unity of the faith does not mean that we agree to remain friends even though we disagree on the meaning of Scriptures. It means that we openly discuss and study and debate the Scriptures until we all come to the same conclusion as to their real and proper meaning. That's the unity of the faith. Do you hear me? The unity of the faith means that we agree on what this faith means. Not that we agree to disagree and get along. That's not the unity of the faith. That's patience. That's forbearance. That's not the unity of the faith. This often requires that dreaded word Paul used in verse 2, humility, giving deference to those whom God has gifted with understanding. In other words, taking people that we understand and believe are God's teachers, taking what they say and being willing to accept it, even though right at first we don't think it made it sound sensible. Just what you did when I gave you God's election. It was contrary to what you were thinking, but you were willing to entertain it because you trust that I had the understanding of the Scriptures. And then you were sensible enough to question, but you were open enough to let the Word of God do its job. That's what Paul is saying in the opening verses. If you want to have the unity of the Spirit, you have to have some humility. You may not get your way. Recognize those whom God is speaking through. Recognize the Pauls and the Apollos. Listen to what they have to say. And so many of the people in the churches were running off and trying to teach false doctrine, and Paul had to go and fix all these errors. Why? Because people said, I don't like that. I'm going to make my own doctrine. And Paul had to go around putting out fires and fixing things all the time because people wouldn't accept the fact that God was speaking through him. He said, accept this, if you want to be contentious, that I'm speaking the Word of God to you, not Paul's opinions. Almost done. We can trace every one of the present-day church fads and schemes, from popular books to church growth strategies, back to their original source of departing from the systematic study of the Scriptures and importance of their proper interpretation as the basis of our actions, to the new direction of human strategy and pragmatic methodology as the basis of our actions. In other words, we're not basing our actions on properly interpreting God's Word, but rather on what seems to work the best. The departing from God's revelation for the purpose of mankind to our own human concepts and precepts, and it progresses, listen to this, it progresses from one to the next, like the Koresh and David Koresh, and, see, taking people the Jamestown Bunch. None of those people would have joined on and said, let's go drink Kool-Aid and die. None of them would have done that, but it builds on itself. One by one by one, error builds on itself. Am I comparing the present-day Baptist church to that? That's not my implication. I'm saying that error, there are no end to the destruction that can happen from false teaching. And I'm using this as an example. Don't think I'm drawing a comparison. I'm just pointing out through these examples of just how far error can take people. Are we surprised that we can lose the idea that holiness and sanctity and Christ-likeness is the mission of the church? Are we surprised that we can think that missions and outreach has become that? Not whenever we consider that people can think that God is in a comet and go die to get in it. We shouldn't be that surprised. Each one builds on the other, just like the Hale-Bopp Comet group. But there is one solution, assuming that we recognize that we need a solution, and that is a wholehearted return to the systematic teaching of the Scriptures, as it is they alone that are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Pragmatic human psychology is useless for the purposes of godliness. Conclusion, one paragraph. In conclusion, here's what I'm saying. Every assembly of the church, when we meet together, must center around the systematic, expository reading and teaching of the Scriptures. Bible doctrine, that is, theology, must be the emphasis of our discussions, not methodology. We must discuss them and decide what we believe they mean, one way or the other, not multiple choice, and then act upon that belief. It's not good enough to say we agree to disagree. You can't take that approach with the Scriptures. This is the unity of the faith. Yes, there is a critical place for music and missions and evangelism and other various ministries. But every person must realize that the primary mission is the accurate interpretation and teaching of the Word of God for the growth of the body in Christ-likeness. And all other activities, including evangelism and missions, are in support of this goal, not a substitute for it. Our first love and our primary purpose and mission, according to the revelation of the Scriptures, is to become conformed in our thinking, behavior, and affections to the image, that is, the likeness of Christ, by the regular and systematic study of His Word, so that we may eventually take our place at His side and see the whole universe set free from the corruption of sin into the glory of Christ and His eternal mate, the mature bride, the church. To Him be the glory forever. Amen.
Amen.
Yes.
Will they be able to hear this, our friends?
Yes, it's being recorded. Yes. It's being recorded. Absolutely, okay. It's going to go on the website for sure.
This is very important.
I believe this is the most important message maybe I could give to the church today. It's very, very important, and it's hanging very, very heavy on my heart to preach it. I would to God that Baptist churches would let me just come and preach this on Sunday mornings. I volunteer. I wish they would let me. I wish they would let me. And then people could decide for themselves. If you want to throw me out, but hear it.
At least hear it.
Yeah. And then look at the Bible and decide.
When you understand it that way.
Waste of time. Yeah. 10 years I've been in the church. And
me too. I think all those Sunday school classes. I mean, you got in your mind, well, this can't be right, or it doesn't match with what I've read, and why are they taking a snippet here and there, and now suddenly changing the topic of it?
When you hear the truth and you read it, God shows you what's the truth if you're looking for it.
Absolutely. And it's not hidden.
It's not hidden. It's not like we've discovered this great hidden mystery. Yep. We've simply read the Bible, looked at it carefully, and said, this is what it says, and we're taking it at face value.
And when you read it book by book, it's like putting up a tent. Each book or each doctrine that you discern out of a book or a text or a chapter is like a pole that supports that tent. Book to book, putting up poles. You look at the church today, and they're throwing canvas on nothing.
That's correct.
There's nothing supporting it. They don't teach doctrine anymore. In fact, they're banning that word.
Exactly right. Doctrine divides, so we don't do it.
Or doctrine is boring.
Right, yeah, exactly. Doctrine is boring. Doctrine divides.
Doctrine is the backbone of Christianity.
It certainly is. Yeah, it is the truth.
It is the truth.
That saves.
Yep.
It is the proper discerning of the truth that saves. Good intentions don't save. The truth saves. Let me have a closing prayer so we'll have it on the tape. Father, we are so, so grateful for these marvelous truths that we get to hear. We realize and remember in your word, whenever it was said, that wonderful and righteous men long to hear the things that we're hearing and you're teaching in these words. We are so very blessed to be hearing these things that you're saying. Thank you, Father, for your precious word. And thank you even more for the ear to hear it. For we're not smarter than anybody. Not one lick smarter than anybody. But you have blessed us and graced us with the understanding, the precious understanding of why you made us. Why are we here? What are you going to do with us? And what are we supposed to do with our lives while we're here? And we understand that we are here for the purpose of preparation. You have handpicked us to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus, in our thinking and our behavior and our affection. We understand and agree that the only way we do this is through the systematic and regular study of your word, which is the instrument of the transformation as we study it through the Holy Spirit. This is why you made us, and this is your purpose for our existence. Father, may we never, ever forget that. May we grow in Christ's likeness every day. May we learn to be and think and behave just like him, that we may take our place at his side to be his eternal mate. Thank you for betrothing us to your Son. We worship you, we love you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
I was thinking, you take a bunch of Christians today and you throw them to lions, they wouldn't be singing.
You know what was great? I had to reprint this outline because the orchid man, the guy who comes and he turns on, he saw my Christian books out there and he was spreading. He said, oh, he says, who's into John MacArthur? I said, I'm into John MacArthur. And we got to talking and whatever, and I finally told him I was a pastor. And he got all excited and asked me what I teach and stuff, and I ended up giving him this outline, and what I did is I gave him about a 15-minute short recap of this whole teaching. His eyes were this big. He was so excited.
Did you invite him?
Yes, I did.
Boy,
I gave him the card. He said, I'm going to go on your website and listen. He couldn't come tonight because he's a member of another church.
What's neat is it's so new.
I told him about the wedding in Genesis 2, and the wedding in Revelation 19, and I drew the comparison.
Oh, yeah.
I said, brother, why did God make Adam first without Eve? Whenever he made companions together.
Yeah.
He made it so that Adam could see that it's not good to be alone. So he made a mate for Adam as the type of a mate for his Son Jesus in Revelation 19:7, when he gets his bride and comes back and takes possession of planet Earth. He says, wow.
See, that's,
he's
that's,
never
that's,
heard this before. That, and it was that, exciting.
It doesn't take a whole bunch of memory verses to tie the. You tell that story like that, and then the verses fill it in. It's a
right.
Skeleton of truth.
That's it. Yeah. That's it.
Yeah, that's...
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.